studies. We're in the book of the Second Kings, and we've been watching God work through his man Elisha in the times of the dynasty of Ahab with his wicked sons and his one son on the throne, Jehoram, in Israel, and at a time when there is darkness in the practice of the land, God must bring his light of reproof and his light of correction and his light of hope. And he brings it through a man. God always in the scriptures calls a man. That's how God works. The greatest man of all that he ever called was Jesus Christ. That's the man amongst all men that was called by God down to planet Earth as he saw a world in desperate need and only one man could come. But all these other men that God called always preach God's word, and God's word looked to the Savior. And here this man, Elisha, is a prophet that God is using. In the sixth chapter we were studying, we began last week as we began looking through that sixth chapter, and we saw there were basically three passages in this chapter. The first was the miracle of Elisha recovered the axe head. And you can get the tapes last week and listen to that in verses 1 through 7. And then we saw in the next thing that he did was he revealed the plans of the king of Syria in the north. And the king of Syria was constantly, verse 8, warring against Israel. And we saw last week that God's man, the axe head, restoring the axe head is like restoring the effectiveness, the sharpness in our life. So often we lose our effectiveness for God. The axe is like the sword. It's the sharpness that we have. A man of God in the world should be sharp to the world. The world is very soft and mushy and can't make a decision, and we can divide right from wrong, a truth from error, a light from darkness, a good from evil, and we sometimes lose that, and the man of God will help any one of us to restore our effectiveness. And then the second miracle is the picture of the fact that the king of Syria is warring against Israel all the time, and Israel being the people of God in the Old Testament, and the king of Syria would be Satan himself, is constantly warring against God's people. And we saw that the man of God was able to reveal the plans of the enemy. And one of the things that was so important is we saw that we need to spend time together so that the man that God has chosen can give important counsel to us to prepare us for the battles that Satan has ahead of us. God's the only one that knows what the enemy has planned for us, and we saw that. So we're looking at those verses, chapter 8, or verse 8 in chapter 6, going through 23. And the thing we observed is after the man of God had revealed the plans of the bad king a number of times, the evil king got angry. And he said, I got to shut this man of God up. And so it was his idea, verse 14, to send a bunch of horses and chariots and a great host and coming by night, and they're going to try and get around the city where the man of God is, and they're going to take God's man down. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, probably to get some water from the well, behold, an host come past the city, both with horses and chariots. And he sees, he gets up early in the morning. I remember, by the way, when I was in Mexico City, this happened. We were in Mexico City. We went on a trip. We're just going a little buddy trail, but it's kind of interesting how it works out the same way. And it was, we were there for about an eight-day period. And the job that we had was to pass out tracts. We had brought 150,000 tracts, and our plan was to pass it out in Mexico City, because Mexico City got a population of 7 million. Figured we'll easily be able to do this. And so the first couple days we're all sitting together and we're organizing our tracts, and we go out for an hour and we pass out maybe 1,500. And this goes on, you know, maybe a couple days, 2,000 a day, and 3 or 4 days have passed and we've only passed out about 8,000 tracts, and we've got 150, and our time's running out. So it was my custom in the morning, I'd get up before everyone else and I'd read my Bible, because I'm on a very strict Bible reading plan. And then usually if they still hadn't awakened, we were all sleeping in the second story of this big old church in the heart of Mexico City, and there was lots of rooms upstairs there, and we were sleeping. And I would get up in the morning, and I would just walk around the streets of the city to see what was going on, to see where the major traffic was, so I could scout it out and tell people after breakfast, look, this is where we need to go today. There's a lot of people in this area. So every day I get up, I'm walking around, and one morning, it was a Friday, and we've been there for quite a while, I get up and I walk around, and there were mounted police on horses everywhere. I mean, just the city was full of policemen in automobiles, motorcycles, and mounted police everywhere. I didn't know what was going on. I get up at 7 o'clock. I'm walking around, and I see them. They're all setting up. They're cordoning blocks all over the place. I went back, and I told the folks, I said, I don't know what's going on. I was passing some tracks out to the policemen, but I came back. I said, there are policemen everywhere, just like this guy. Get up in the morning, you see the horses and the chariots everywhere. And so I know the feeling as to how this guy felt. It turned out what was happening, and I wasn't aware of it, we went on a particular week when this was in October, they celebrate an Independence Day. And this particular day was a big Independence Day celebration, and the president of Mexico was coming to town that day to be to sit at the head of the parade and to watch this thing. And so, like I said, we had like 140,000 tracks we hadn't passed out, and that day a 500,000 people showed up for the parade. So we got the rest of them out in the 4 hours that afternoon. So it worked out to our advantage that all those people congregated in one place, and we were just working the backs of that parade, just passing them out. It was about took a while. It was hot. It was 100 degrees, but we got it done that day. But here, this guy wakes up in the morning and he sees the whole city compassed with horses and chariots, and they're not there for a parade. They're coming to get his boss, Elisha. And the servant, at the end of verse 15, says to his boss, Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We're outnumbered. We're outmanned. We're outgunned. And verse 16, and Elisha, the prophet, answers the servant and says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And so what God wanted to show this young servant is the truth that there's more on the Lord's side than there is on the enemy's side. In the fall of Lucifer and his angels, and he became Satan, only one-third went with Lucifer. Two-thirds stayed with God. So in terms of the heavenly host, it's twice as large on God's side. And he wants us to understand that when we're out there and the enemy seems around us, that there's more of his forces spiritual around us than we can see with the physical eye. So the miracle that's going to happen here is the first one is the miracle of opening the eyes. And the first thing I want to do is open the eyes of his servant to let him know, hey, that God's with us. We don't have to be afraid of the arm of the flesh. We have the arm of God, the mighty bare arm of the Lord. Who hath believed the report of God? To whom hath the Lord revealed his arm? He asked Elisha and Isaiah. And the truth of the matter is, he's revealed it to those that have spiritual eyes. And he wants us to know. So the first part of the miracle is just to let him know. Now the second part of the miracle here is verse 18. And when they came down to him, now all of the regular people on horses, all the Syrian army, they couldn't see that they were surrounded by God's host. They couldn't see that they were in a losing battle. If they had spiritual eyes, they would have just put their tail between their legs and gone home. But they didn't see that. All they could see was Elisha and his one servant, and they came and they descended upon him. They circled the wagons and came on him. And verse 18, and when they came to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so now they're approaching Elisha. They want to grab onto Elisha, and all of a sudden God blinds their eyes to the point where they They can't see him anymore. They can't find him, but they can hear a voice. Now, they don't know Elisha, person to person. They don't know his voice. They only must have had a wanted poster of him that the Syrian king had given, and they knew what he looked like. But now that they're blinded, they don't know who he is. And so as they approach him, Elisha says to them, "Oh, this is not the way. Neither is this the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And so now in their blinded condition, they're not sure that they're in the right place anymore, and they're counting on a guide to guide them. And so Elisha starts leading these men to where they think they'll find Elisha, but he's leading them right into the capital city of Israel, where all the host of the Israel army is. He's leading them into a trap. So he says, verse 19, but he led them to Samaria. That was the capital city in the northern kingdom of Israel where King Jehoram lived, where King Ahab had set up, and they're all there. Verse 20, and it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they're in the midst of Samaria. So now the third miracle is, first, God opens the eyes of the servant so he can see God's with us. Then he closes the eyes of the enemy. Then he allows the enemy to be brought into a place where they wouldn't want to be, and then he opens their eyes again. And now their eyes are open, and they're in the midst of the capital city of their enemy, surrounded now by the troops of their enemy, and they're in the midst of a trap. They're in a position where if they're wise, they would bow the knee. And when this all happened, verse 21, the king of Israel, King Jehoram, when he saw this, he said, "Wow, we've got them. We've got them right where we want them at this point in time." The king of Israel says, "My father," he calls Elisha my father. It's interesting. I just want to stop and show you. This was a term that was often used in Israel. Israel was a patriarchal nation. They looked to the fathers of the faith. They looked to the fathers of the land. They looked to the fathers who were close to God. And so you can see this tradition from the Old Testament has been carried across in the New Testament in certain churches. And the men who are the leaders want to be called fathers. It was an Old Testament tradition, but we're in a New Testament. And so it's not appropriate. And Jesus said not to do it in the New Testament. Don't call any man your father in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, this was something that they did. And so here's the king speaking to the prophet, and he knows the prophet is very close to the Lord. He also knows the prophet is a little older than he is. This is King Ahab's second son, Jehoram. I don't know, maybe he's in his mid-20s. I don't know. And this man is older. But this older man, Elisha, is a man that knows God. And so he asks him, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" His first reaction was to take advantage of his enemy. Now he had the enemy right where he wanted him. Our first reaction, let's think of this in terms of in our life experience. If all of a sudden we get an enemy who's been attacking us and the Lord sets it up that we finally get the advantage of that enemy, sometimes our first thing is, let's give it to him. Let's smite him. If not with our hand across the face, let's smite him verbally. Let's give it back to them. Let's do something. And what God wants to show us is usually our natural reaction, our first reaction is the wrong reaction. God wants the supernatural reaction. Now, historically, let's smite them, the king says. Well, that wouldn't have been right to do. That would be unjust according to the articles of war. You don't kill your captives in a war. You feed your captives. You don't kill them. That would also have been unjust according to the articles of justice and the way and civil law, because what had these men done? They hadn't attacked Jehoram. They hadn't attacked the men of the city. They hadn't done. Now, they wanted to do something, but they were stopped short of doing it. And we don't punish people for their intentions. So this was unjust. The first reaction is the wrong reaction. And verse 22, this is how Elisha answers. And Elisha answers and says, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?" And what he's just reminding Jehoram of the fact that God, had taught his people, Israel, to be merciful. The Jews were known for being merciful. If you remember a number of chapters back, when one of the kings had been captured, he remembered, he said, you know, these Jewish men are merciful, so let's just ask for mercy. Where did they get that? They got that from their heavenly Father. See, the first reaction was one of smiting, and God says, no, the supernatural reaction is one of mercy. This is the way I've trained you. You're my people. You're my children. You're my sons and my daughters. This is not how I behave. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And so the counsel of the man of God is similar to the counsel God's given all through the scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, and here's Jesus now giving the counsel of how the rules of the kingdom of heaven will be enforced and applied when the king, Jesus Christ himself, is in charge. And he says, verse 43 in Matthew 5, verse 43, he winds it up. You've heard that it hath been said, now it was never taught, but this became a common saying on the street. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This is not what God had taught them in the Old Testament. And I just want to stop you. If you were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll read the passage to you from Deuteronomy just so that you know I'm not making it up. But Deuteronomy tells us, let me find the verse right here. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now here's what I want to show you. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching 1,400 years after I just read you the verse, love ye therefore the stranger. But Jesus, as you heard, it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not what it was written. When did it start getting said? With time. Over time, what had happened to the Jewish people is with the continued battles with the Philistines, the continued battles with the Babylonians, the continued battles with the Assyrians and the Persians, eventually they started to learn from common experience. You know what we need to do? We need to just love each other. These people are our enemies, and we need to hate them. And what happened is the common taught, you know, proverbs were not the writings of God anymore. The people of God had gotten far from the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. It's not much different today in Christianity. Today in Christianity, there are very few Christians that know what's written in the Bible. I was listening to a talk show today on Christian radio, WDCX, and I was listening to the host, Neil Boron, and the people calling in, and their knowledge is so far from the Word of God. The common things they teach are things that have been said on the radio and on television and in Christian churches, but not what's been written. Very sad. Very sad. God's people, sons and daughters, should be people of the book. They should be readers of the Bible more than watchers of TV. They should be readers of the Bible more than listeners to radio. They should be readers of the Bible more than readers of other books. But they're not. And Jesus was facing the same thing. He says, now you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thou shalt hate thine enemy. He's thinking to himself, that's not what God wrote. That's not what my Father told you in Deuteronomy. So let me tell you, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For up there he maketh his sun to rise, and it just doesn't shine on good people, it shines all over the earth on the evil and the good. And he sendeth rain not just for the just, but also on the unjust. And even a guy who's an unjust man who has a field, the rain falls on his field and his crops come up too. Verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And he was looking at the government workers that were strictly in it for a publican was someone who collected the tax money, and his job was strictly a monetary incentive type of a job, and he loved those that were good to him, and he didn't like those that weren't good to him, and that's all he did. Everything was based on the natural reaction to the publican. And he said, publicans do that. You're beyond something that's just natural. Your Father's in heaven. He's supernatural. Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans salute other publicans, obviously, and other government workers? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. In which way? By having mercy and showing kindness to your enemies. So the man of God in 2 Kings chapter 6, he answers, end of verse 22, this is what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to smite them. You should set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So here's this army. They come down with a mission. They're given a mission by the king of Syria. Come capture this man, maybe abuse this man, bring this man back to our land. Eventually we'll kill this man. And they come down with this and these commands and this in their heart, because I got to be honest with you, if you're going to work something like that, you must have a little bit of it in your heart. Otherwise, I wouldn't volunteer for the job. Count me out. I'm not going to do that. But they come down. They surround the man. They think they've got the man. They're blinded momentarily. The next thing they do, they open their eyes, and they're amidst in a situation where their enemy can do to them exactly what they thought to do to this man. And instead of being treated that way, all of a sudden they're fed, they're given something to drink, and they're led back in mercy to their hometown. And this is what they did. Verse 23, they prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went back to their master. And what happened was, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it was a wake-up call to their heart. And they came back and they realized, imagine if this had happened to us and we had our guy in the middle of us, what would we have done? And look at the way they treated us. And here's what God wants to do. He wants his goodness, the goodness of God, to lead to repentance, which is the change, the turnaround in someone's life. That's what he wants. Now, we'll look at it historically. We see the truth of it. We see it practically in our life. Sometimes I wonder spiritually if this is what God does sometimes. You got a man of God like Elisha. He's out there doing God's work. And you got some people and they get all enraged like this host. And they want to come down and they want to capture him. And I think sometime what God does, he blinds them from doing the work they want to do. And he gets them blinded and confused to the point where they find themselves in the midst of a gathering of Christians, the last place where they want to be, somehow, some way. And then the Christians, and here's what God wants, the Christians in the midst there to treat them well. So when they go back through the good treating, it would lead to repentance. Sadly, what happens is we Christians are dual nature. We got the new nature, we got the old nature. The new nature is taught to turn the other cheek and be merciful. The old nature has got a fist just waiting to come out. And we finally get him where we want him. We hit him, and there's no opportunity for the mercy of God to work and to cause the turn and the repentance in their life. And that may be part of the reason why there are so few people that want nothing to do with Christianity, because when it comes right down to it, they behave no differently than we do. Just something to consider in the portrait that's drawn here. But we see the historical portrait as to what happens. And because of that goodness, like it says, they came no more. Verse 23, the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. I wish the chapter ended there, but it doesn't. Because all those these individual soldiers and these men that were part of these bands, a band of men that came in, although they had directly experienced the goodness of God and the mercy of God, and it affected them, the king was a different matter. And the king, King Ben-Hadad, still had an evil heart. And one of the dynamics that we see in society, and it's true, is the dynamic that leadership has such an effect on people. And look at the next verse, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. That king of Syria, the one that originally sent those bands down there, he could have had all his men slaughtered, but the goodness of God brought all his men back to him well fed and well watered. And instead of saying, wow, this might be a God I want to get to know, instead of that, it just hardened his heart like the Pharaoh, and he turned his men and sent them right back. Leadership has an impact on people. Cold, hard-hearted leadership hardens people. Not just the leaders, the followers. If a man is, I think it's evil or wicked, all his servants are liars. I think there's a verse like that in the book of the Proverbs. I mean, what happens is that evil leadership begins to gather evil people around and put out evil commands, and because folks are afraid of the leader of a society, they want to fall in line and go along to get along, and the only way they can go along is along the wrong pathway. It's very sad. This is what happens in our nation when we have bad leaders. I mean, I'm just appalled at the things that I hear. What was the one I heard today? I don't remember what department it is. It's a federal department whose job it is to watch out. It might be immigration. Whose job is immigration. What they're doing now is they're expunging the records of all people that want to come from a foreign nation who we have records of them being associated with terrorist organizations. So they're expunging the records so they can come over with a cleaner record. So when we have the... Now, how does that happen? Because when you have a wicked, evil leader, he gathers evil, wicked servants. So he gets evil people running the Justice Department, evil people running the Immigration Department. And so now they're taking and they're expunging the records of these terrorist-associated immigrants that want to come here and come over. See, they got a clean record, but this is our own federal government doing it. Very sad, is it not? Evil leadership. I find it sad. Some of you think it's glad. It's horrific. My wife says, okay, it's horrific, yes. I'm not surprised. But anyways, this evil leader, Ben-Hadad, this wicked man, he gathers a host, and now he comes and he puts a siege around Samaria. In a way, it was in those older cities. You know, they didn't have airplanes, and cities had walls around them, and the cities depended on the farmlands to bring the food in from the outside through the village gates to feed the commoners. And if you would put a siege around a city and you would prevent the farmers from bringing things in because you got weapons, the farmers aren't going to fight you. And the people inside the city, you've got them outmanned, you've got all their gates surrounded, you eventually starve them out. And so what begins to happen, verse 25, there's a great famine in Samaria because of the siege. I think it was a dual famine. I think not only was it due to the siege, I think also the weather was bad because God was very disappointed with the leadership of Jehoram, the king, because this was Ahab's son, and God was not pleased with it. And be not deceived. God's not mocked. What a man sows is eventually going to reap. And so now there's a combination, there's a dual famine. You've got the famine of the weather plus the famine of the siege. And behold, it says, verse 25, they, that would be the Assyrian host, besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. And so it's a terrible famine that's going on in the land. Now, the food is so difficult to get that, and I believe what's going on here, first off, the cost. The cost is exceedingly expensive. During times of famine, during times of war, the prices escalate on vital goods. And food is the most important good. And here it's, I guess, four score pieces of silver, be about $200 for an ass's head. And a cab is about a little more than a quart. So the fourth part of a cab would be about a half a pint of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That'd be like $20. Now, I was trying to figure this out. Now, in terms of an ass's head, there are some vital muscles that you could actually make soup or get off the head of an ass. There's the masseter muscle is pretty big. There's some other muscles that connect back here. The sternocleidomastoid muscle in the front, the splenius muscle. It's not a great source. I mean, you really want to get around the ribs and the rump and the thighs, but there is something you can get, and about that's all they could get, and just a little bit of something, $200. And then the dove's dung, I don't think it was for the eating. I think it was for the fuel. Because they'll use what's called cow chips or buffalo chips for fuel, because there was no oil at that point. They couldn't get the oil into the city. They didn't have natural gas back then. They didn't have things like that. So they needed some fuel to do the cooking. And buffalo chips, cow. What happens when animals eat plant food? And they do. The nutrients are sucked out, but the fiber is left behind on the plant. And plants make trees and wood. There's carbon in there, and carbon burns with oxygen. And when it comes out, I know it's liquid at first, but if you let it dry and you make a chip out of it, you can light it. And that fuel was used in the Wild West and stuff like that. And probably that's what they were doing, was that, because there were no animals in the city, but there were doves that flew in the city. And if you captured that stuff and you dried it out, you had some fuel, but there wasn't a lot for all the people. And so you're got inflated prices for the food, and the fuel is what's going on. Times of famine are rough, but to me it's also a picture. I mean, not only is it just, you know, physical, historical, spiritually, look, what in times of famine, people overpay for things that are even not just common, but base. An ass's head. Well, go to Job chapter 11. It's this depicts the way of sin. Sin ends up putting great price and value on things that should be despised and thrown away. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, and this is God, verse 11. He's talking about God. He knoweth vain men. That's God. He seeth wickedness also. God looks down on the planet. He sees vain men. He sees wicked men. Verse 12, for vain man would be wise. It'd be good if he would. Though man be born like a wild ass's colt. And God, kind of in his depiction, looks at men as kind of like a wild ass, like a jackass. That's how God looks at men. The Bible doesn't have a lot of great things to say about men. Got great things to say about God. Got some semi-decent things to say about the people that follow him. But mostly for 6,000 years, God's looked at a lot of jackasses, not just running countries, but running their own families and running their own lives. And that's how God looks at them, a bunch of jackasses. They're foolish. An ass's head for all that silver. Today, we pay a heck of a lot for really stupid talking heads. We do. There's a lot of asses heads out there that we're paying a premium on. People buy tickets to go to concerts and listen to them and hear the asses heads spew. People go to colleges and listen to asses head teach, and they pay a lot to go there. People spend lots of money to hear asses talk on news network shows, anchormen. Why? Because there's a famine of the Word of God, and souls are hungry, and they're paying way too much for garbage and dung. They're paying premium prices on dove's dung. Now the dove is like a, you say, well, dove's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, maybe. Go to a book called Hosea, chapter 7. This Holy Spirit thing. Boy, that's a big thing, isn't it? Boy, you talk about that Holy Spirit, you just want to fall down and laugh or fall over backward or roll around and bark like a dog. Or maybe run out and see if your bank account's got extra money in it. By the way, I just want to say this. This is curious. I'm a Bible reader. I'm a Bible believer. That means God's Bible, not the Bible of translation committees. Do you know the name of the third part of the Godhead? It's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit isn't found in a King James Bible once. Holy Spirit is found in the modern Bibles. The Holy Ghost's name is removed from the modern Bibles. That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Modern Bibles are blasphemy against the Holy Ghost because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God's book was written by the Holy Ghost. He knows his own name. He put it in there. The modern Bible's got the Holy Spirit. And they liken him to a dove. And God tell him, now I don't know if you've ever read the book of Hosea, but in the book of Hosea, the Lord is giving a portrait through a prophet, Hosea, and this prophet has this unfaithful wife that goes and sleeps with other men and has children with other men. And God says, that's a picture of me because I'm the husband to the nation Israel and my nation is running off and listen to other countries and, if you will, spiritually sleeping with other countries and instead of having a relationship with me, they're having idolatrous relations with the gods of other countries like Dagon and Baal and all these lords many instead of me. And the Lord very upset with it. And he says in verse 8 of the 7th chapter, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. And he's calling the nation Israel Ephraim because Ephraim was the largest. When God distributed the whole land according to the tribes, he gave Ephraim like the largest portion in the northern kingdom. They had a large tract of land, and in the middle of Ephraim was the city Samaria. It was right in the heart of northern Israel. And he says, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. You put a cake in the oven, you're supposed to turn it over so it gets properly baked. And so he's got a little on this side, but on this side he's completely undone. It's a picture of a saved person. He's got a little bit of the warmth of the Spirit in him, but he's got a lot of the cold atmosphere of the world in him from around there. And he says, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Again, he talks about a dove, and he talks about a silly dove that goes in the wrong places. You know, a lot of this Holy Spirit talk that you get in a lot of Christian churches is a bit Egyptian and a bit Assyrian, if you trace it out. It's got a lot of the lusts of the flesh in it, and it's got a lot of unclean spirits in it. Now, you wouldn't know that if you don't read a King James Bible over and over, but you read it enough, and I do, and I can discern that. And people are paying a lot of silver for the dung out of these doves today, these silly doves. And it's just a portrait. But we'll get back to where we are. I think historically is easier than spiritual, huh, folks? Yeah. Come soon, Lord. Anyways, there's a famine in Samaria, and the famine is grievous. And they're paying lots of money for just a little bit of food and a little bit of fuel. And while this is going on, and the king of himself, Jehoram, is living in the center of the city of Samaria that's being besieged. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're up to verse 26. And the king of Assyria was passing by upon the wall. And he's just out for a stroll. And he's strolling up high on the highway up there on the wall. And there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" In other words, she's asking for some food. She's asking for help for her family. Just like today, everybody wants to go to our governors and our senators and our presidents and wants a little handout. And she wants a little handout during this time. And he's saying, "Look, I don't have anything either. With this siege and with this famine, all the food sources of the city are dried up. I don't have anything in the wine press. I don't have anything in the barn floor." And verse 28, "And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, this woman said unto me, 'Give me thy son, that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son, and I did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give me thy son, that we may eat him.' And she hid her son." And it came, and now I just want to show you that how awful the times had come. You say, "This is impossible that anyone would do that." No, it kind of would, and it has happened. And not only that, God prophesied that it would happen to them. The great chapter of the blessings and the curses of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go back there, I'll show you. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And just to get our orientation, again, God is talking in Deuteronomy to the nation Israel. They're his people. God expects more out of his people than he expects out of lost people. Matter of fact, he expects nothing out of lost people. He expects a lost man to act like a wild ass's colt. That's what he expects out of him. Now, if he's a smart wild ass's colt, you know what he'll do? He'll settle down and let Jesus ride him, just like Jesus rode an ass on Palm Sunday. And then at that point, that ass is now turned into a sheep, and that sheep becomes Jesus's, and then the Lord can begin to teach the sheep how to live. But he doesn't expect anything out of the ass. But he does expect something out of his sheep. And Israel was his sheep. He was the shepherd of Israel, and his sheep were the people of his pasture. And he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in the beginning of the chapter, if verse 1, "It'll come to pass, if thou hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee." And he talks about all these wonderful blessings in verses 1 through 14. You say, "Well, we're in the New Testament. We don't have to follow any commandments." Not to get saved, you don't. To get saved, all you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take your faith and place it in the deposit of the nail-pierced hands of the Son of God and ask for the blessing of his grace. And by his grace, through your faith, you can be saved, not of yourself. It'll be God's gift to you. But then once you're saved, you're created unto good works. And as a good worker, you start to follow your master and your Lord and your Savior, obeying his commandments. And so what's given here in Deuteronomy is a picture of how he wants us to live. And the first 14 verses, they're good things, but verse 15 on, "But if it comes to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all his commandments and statutes, which I command thee this day, that these curses shall come upon thee. And the Lord will allow curses to fall on thee." If we look at the blessings like raindrops from heaven, the curses could be like embers burning. I don't want those things on me. And he told them in Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 4. Now he's warning his people. if you don't listen, it's only going to hurt you. If you do listen, I'm going to bless you. And he warned them, verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. Verse 52, and he, that man with the fierce countenance ahead of the nation, shall besiege thee and all thy gates. And here was the king of Syria besieging the entire city of the capital of Israel, around it in Samaria. He says, and this will happen, it'll get so bad during the siege, verse 53, that thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege. And he said, look, it's going to get that desperate. And here they are at a point where it's getting that desperate. I mean, the rulership of Ahab and Jezebel and Ahab's two sons had taken the nation that had been saved out of Egypt by Almighty God. I mean, God saved them from destruction. God brought them into the promised land. I mean, we have a promised land today. We have the salvation that God gives in our heart, and we have the promised land of the church where God's people get together and God feeds us with his word, and he feeds us with his spirit, and he feeds us with the blessings that we get. And here they are. He's taken this particular land, and now these people are getting far. Ahab and Jezebel are bringing idolatry in there, and they're bringing false practice in there. And God says, I've got to fix this, and I'm going to spank them. And the way I'm going to spank them is I'm going to use another nation to come in like a rod and to spank them. And the Lord will permit that. And he's letting it happen, and he told them it's going to happen. He had warned them ahead of time. God always forewarns his people. He doesn't let anything catch you by surprise. And so here it is, and here this situation is going on in there just exactly. And the king of Israel is all upset. Verse 30, 2 Kings chapter 6. And it came to pass when he heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes. He's all torn up. He tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. And then he said, now look at, that's not a bad beginning reaction. I mean, he's realizing, look how bad things have become. He should be saying to himself, look what my leadership has done. Look what my father and my mother have done to God's land, to the point where not only are we hungry here in the palace, but it's getting so desperate out there, the common people are eating their own children in this siege. Look what bad rulership has done. Look what immorality has done. Look what sin has done. I'm going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm going to turn back to God, and I'm going to ask for his blessing. I'm going to say I'm sorry. I'm going to change my ways. But that's not what he does. Instead, here's how he responds. Verse 31, and then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. This is all a result of that prophet, that man of God. It's all his fault. Really, it's all his fault. The one who's been preaching truth, the one who's been preaching righteousness, the one who just preached mercy and showed you what mercy is, the one who's worked miracles that has helped your nation, it's all his fault. Notice how evil calls good evil. And that's what happens. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said, that they'd call evil good and they'd call good evil. And here it is in your own life. You treat someone with mercy. You don't smite them when you get a chance. Instead, you treat them with kindness. And instead of them thinking, and then something goes wrong at the workplace, and they go, you know, the whole problem over there is that guy that reads his Bible. He's the one causing all the problems around here. He's the troublemaker around here. We got to get rid of him. And they turn on the one person that's the only source of hope they have, because that's the only one to tell them about God. And here, this king, it shows, it his heart is hardened at this point. He's beyond repentance. He's a reprobate, and he wants to now kill Elisha. Now, remember, the chapter began in verse 8, where Elisha knew what the king of Syria was going to do. Because Elisha's ear is in touch with the voice of God. And God knows exactly what's going to happen. Now, do you think it's going to be, he's not going to be forewarned by God about what this King Jehoram, the king of Israel, is going to do? And Elisha knew right away, verse 32. Elisha sat in his house, miles away, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere, that's before the messenger even came, he, Elisha, said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer," speaking about King Jehoram, who was his father, Ahab. Father Ahab was a murderer. "See how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" He already knows what the plans are. God knows the plans of the evil. God will warn his men and forewarn his men. In other words, when God is working with a man, God won't let anything happen to that man until he's done with him. And then at that point, when God's done with him, he just gets to go home and be with the Lord. That's not such a bad deal. But in the meantime, the Lord forewarns that man, protects that man. And so Elisha knows what's happening. Verse 33, "And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" And the chapter ends there. And so we'll take a look at it. But it's interesting to watch the twists and the turns as the man of God tries to navigate the road down here. And we see the enemy doesn't quit. This battle not over. This battle will continue. And so we see during this famine that the murder is in the heart of the king, and he sends a messenger. And it's so often that's what kings do. They send their own men to do their work. All right, so next week we're going to see how God is going to turn this whole thing around through the preaching of his man, through the prophecy of his man. And Elisha's going to prophesy an incredible change that's going to happen in the land, because these portraits here, if you want to go all the way far into the future, these are portraits of what's going to happen in the tribulation. And during the tribulation, there's going to be times of terrible famine. You read about Revelation chapter 6, and when the Antichrist comes out riding, and there's a famine in the land, and the measure of wheat and the measure of barley takes an entire day's wage just to get a loaf of bread. And there's going to be famine all over the world. And during this time, the leader, the head of the world, is the Antichrist, with murder in his heart, sending his messengers out everywhere. But God's going to have his men, Elijah and Moses and the 144,000, and they're preaching that if you can just stay faithful to the end, if you can endure to the end, that it's all going to turn around when the Lord's going to fix it. And so they're also portraits of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Historical portraits, what happened in Israel. Practical portraits, what happens in our own life. And God says, if we just hang on, it's going to turn around. It's going to get better. And then, of course, prophetical portraits of what will happen in the tribulation. Any thoughts or comments and questions as we look at this chapter? And we'll regather next week. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for showing us that you're faithful to your men. You're faithful to your word. You're faithful to the point where you want to bless, but disobedience will bring punishment, but you're always ready to restore. And Lord, we just pray for the restoration, and we pray for the strength to continue in the battle until the great blessings come, as we'll see in chapter 7. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.